Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you together this day, the day of resurrection, and being reminded afresh of the price of our redemption and the death of our Savior and in his resurrection by which we are justified. We give you thanks. We pray, O God, that you would open up our sometimes closed minds to enable us to understand as we should the astonishingly good news represented by what happened when that tomb was opened and you rose from the dead, Lord Jesus. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would apply these truths to our lives so that we might go forth from this place, changed men and women, fortified to live now for you, Lord Jesus, who gave your life for us, we pray. Amen. Well, it was just 9 days ago that Americans were in the throes of a buying frenzy, where many were standing in line long hours and ready to pay almost any price that they could at least afford for tickets to the all-time historic high Mega Millions, the jackpot of which now, I guess, was estimated around $656 million. At the height of Mega Millions fever, apparently, in the last 48 hours, 400 million tickets were sold. In the last 5 hours, 1 million tickets were sold every single minute. Until at last, the number of tickets purchased would suffice to enable every single American man, woman, and child to have 5 tickets apiece. I don't know if you got your 5, but in any case, an enormous investment. It turns out 3 winners were found. We don't know actually who they are, but winning tickets were sold in Red Bud, Illinois, Ottawa, Kansas, and Milford Mill, Maryland, each worth about $219 million apiece. Just on Friday, I guess, an individual stepped forward and actually produced the winning ticket in Kansas, though he or she wishes to remain anonymous. Authorities attest to the fact that they're just absolutely astonished that they won. They're just so excited. Imagine being one of those winners, by the way, right? I mean, just think about it. Apparently, a lot of Americans can imagine it. In fact, some can imagine it with such vividness, they can convince themselves that they did, in fact, win it. And one of the problems that lottery officials face is trying to verify all of these fictitious claims. One such story, of course, is one that has grabbed media attention, the puzzling story of Merlan Wilson, who claimed to have purchased the ticket in Milford Mill, Maryland, at the McDonald's on Liberty Road, where she works. And her initial explanation, though she didn't present the ticket, was that, in fact, she had hidden it in the Liberty Road McDonald's restaurant somewhere. You can imagine a lot of folks have been going to Liberty Road McDonald's ordering burgers in the hopes that somewhere tucked in among the napkins is a $219 million winning ticket. It's wonderful to think about. Unfortunately, as the story has continued, it appears that, well, we've got some problems with Merlan's testimony. First of all, she has shown an astonishing lack of curiosity. Because now she's explaining that her ticket, well, it wasn't that she exactly hid it. She believes it's in the pants, the pocket of her pants, of the uniform that she keeps at the McDonald's. But she hasn't had a chance to go and find the ticket. Can you imagine having a winning ticket in your pants pocket somewhere and not in the course of a week yet found the time to go investigate? It's just astonishing lack of curiosity. And then to make matters worse, in all of the interviews thus far, at least as recorded on YouTube that I could find, poor Merlan, I mean, she comes across as if she just, well, that her cat just died. She's so depressed and despondent appearing. She just wants to be left alone. you know, despite the ads for Mega Millions, which would lead us to believe that any winner would be just jumping for joy, shrieking with delight, making plans for that dream come true vacation around the world, and perhaps making plans also to relocate to a little nicer apartment or house. Apparently, Merlan's plans consist entirely of just wanting everything to kind of quiet down and get back to her work at McDonald's. No offense to McDonald's, but if you had just won $219 million, would you be looking forward to getting back to cleaning tables and flipping burgers? I'm not even sure I'd want to go back to eat a hamburger there. It's an inexplicable lack of joy. Astonishing lack of curiosity, inexplicable lack of joy. You know, there's some intriguing parallels between winning Mega Millions and getting in on the grace of Jesus Christ. In a surprising way, of course, this day, this Easter day, is a time where more than a billion of the followers of Christ from one end of the earth to the other, millions already, millions later today, waking up to celebrate, pull out all the stops and worshiping the Savior, shrieking for joy, singing hallelujah, being blessed by choirs and orchestras in order to express the thrill of our hearts for what Christ has accomplished. It doesn't seem like enough even with all that. We have a prize of infinite value, of such value that it eclipses $219 million. I mean, it's just a value that will continue on and on for all eternity, a value that is inestimable. And not only that, of course, paid for all of it paid for us, for our benefit by Jesus Christ. You didn't even have to kick in an ante of $1. It's by grace we've been saved, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone would boast, not of works. And perhaps nicest of all, rather than discovering there were also two other winners in what is apparently a zero-sum game, so you have to kind of split the difference, in our case, the Scriptures tell us a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language in that day will be revealed to have benefited from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it in no respect diminishes the infinite value of what he did for you, or for me. No wonder when Jesus spoke of his coming resurrection on the night of his betrayal, preparing his disciples for the fact that he would be leaving them with his arrest and crucifixion and death, that they would in fact soon be sorrowing, but then the time would come when they would see him again. A little while and you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Indeed, when I see you again, you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. The Apostle Peter describes it this way: praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. The Scriptures stress over and over again the central and indispensable importance of Christ's resurrection for our Christian faith. Apart from it, we have no hope. With it, we have every hope, indeed a living hope. And so when we look at the Scriptures, we recognize the resurrection, of course, not only important for assuring us our own eternal life, assuring us of Christ's continuing presence, assuring us of justification for our sin. He was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification, Paul says, but supremely validating the claims of Jesus Christ. Those claims were put in question at his crucifixion. You may remember that his detractors were jeering and mocking Jesus because, well, they assumed that if you really are the unique, the only begotten Son of the Father, surely God the Father will intervene and spare you from this shameful and terrifying form of crucifixion, of torture. In fact, they said, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. Others said, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Thinking of the crucifixion from heaven's perspective, hearing your only begotten Son mocked in these ways, you do wonder, why didn't God just intervene? Why didn't he send the more than 12 legions of angels upon which Jesus could call at any moment, according to his own testimony? Well, the answer is because God had in mind an even more amazing proof of the uniqueness of the relationship of love between the Father and his only begotten Son. An even more astounding proof of his omnipotent power, not just to rescue us from hardship or even, yea, crucifixion, but to rescue his only begotten even from the clutches of death. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God. That was the thing that was in question. Declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. If Christianity is to be attacked, what is at issue is not me or you, or whether the church is filled with hypocrites or whatever else the world would choose to pick on as an objection to our faith. If Christianity is to be attacked, the issue is nothing less than the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Did he rise, as we have been told? God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, as Peter preached at Pentecost. So it's Christ's resurrection that sets him apart. Christianity stands or falls on that empty tomb and on the assurance of a risen Savior. The message of the angel to the woman is the message to us. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. You know, I've often thought, wouldn't it be interesting? I mean, thinking about what the angel said, he didn't have to put it that way. There many would have supposed that he would say something like this. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. He said it. I'm saying it. And that settles it. You know, after all, isn't a resurrection a matter of religious truth? And, you know, these are things that you have to take by faith, aren't they? What's this business of going into the tomb? Don't go into that tomb. Go out and tell the world what you hope is true, that Christ has risen from the grave. No, that's not what the scriptures have in mind. That's not what the angel said. The angel said, he is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen. Ours is a come and see and then go and tell kind of faith. What Scripture wants for us is not belief in spite of the evidence, but belief that is based on the evidence and a trust that is willing then now to go beyond the evidence where we cannot see. Of course, yes, we are called to live by faith and not by sight, but not in terms of these fundamental convictions of our faith. It's what we do with them now. I can't prove to you, for example, that if you confess your sin, that God is faithful and just and will forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We can't provide empirical evidence that the burden is now removed, perhaps by putting you on a scale and seeing that you're a little bit lighter. No, we got to take that by faith. But we're taking it by faith in one who has proven himself worthy of that trust. Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, the one risen from the grave. Come and see, then go and tell. That's what we need to do even this morning. We don't want to be like Merland, who imagines she won perhaps, but's just too busy to go and look in her pocket. Let's not be guilty of an inexplicable lack of curiosity, but instead search the scriptures and see if these things are so. Use our brains, engage our minds, ask hard questions. In a world of half-truths and outright lies, where the enemy of our soul is the father of lies, it's a dangerous thing not to question. Question, search out, examine, test everything, and hold on to that which is good. And so we look at the resurrection and its evidence. We could talk about the evidence for the death of Christ. Obviously, that's an important starting point. Did he in fact die, or did he merely swoon on the cross, as some have alleged? Well, it so happens that those who were overseeing his death were Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers who were expert at killing. It was the Romans who invented the torture of crucifixion. And the Romans who figured out how to verify that a crucified victim is in fact dead. The Bible tells us about that mode of verification after Jesus breathed his last, after he dropped his head, showing that he's no longer breathing. That wasn't enough. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water, the Bible tells us. The effusion of blood and water is the objective evidence of the death of our Savior. A pathologist and surgeon, Anthony Sava, some years ago wrote an article based on his research using cadavers 2 to 4 hours after death of individuals who'd experienced blunt force trauma to the pleural area. And what he discovered was, as with Jesus, with his flogging that he experienced prior to his crucifixion, that when you have that kind of trauma, well, Scava was able to find in the corpses sometimes between 2 and 4 pints of blood trapped in the pleural cavity. And in just a short while, the blood would separate so that the heavier, dark blood, the red corpuscles, would come to the bottom, while a kind of more clear, straw-like looking serum would be on top. With Jesus held affixed in position on the cross, the spear thrust going through that pleural cavity, opening up for gravity then to bring out that blood, would first come this the red blood, and then the clear-looking serum, blood and water, as the Scripture describes this. This is not a mystical substance that came out of Jesus. It was the clinical evidence recognized in the ancient world as the incontrovertible proof of his death. He died. He did die. And not only did he die, we can also be assured that after the early morning hours of Easter, that first Easter nearly 2,000 years ago, the tomb was then empty. Indeed, the guards were contriving this story, those who were in the conspiracy with them, to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, clearly, it's a contrived story, but nevertheless, one thing you can take away from it is the assurance that the tomb was empty. No matter what you think of the resurrection, you have got to explain that why it was that the tomb was empty, since both Jesus' friends and now his enemies are in agreement on that point. Tertullian, writing at the end of the second century, the Christian lawyer, appealed to the fact that you could still search out the imperial archives in Rome and find Pilate's report concerning that empty tomb. So are we to believe, then, the contrived story that the disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep? Well, of course, it's a self-refuting story, isn't it? I mean, if you're asleep, how do you know what happened? But other than the ludicrous character of it, is it even plausible that disciples who only moments before were too afraid to risk their lives to stand with Christ and abandon him to that mockery of a trial, to his sufferings and crucifixion, they wouldn't stand with him then, Why are they going to stand with him now that he is dead and stand with him in a way that would put their own lives at risk? We know from the Nazareth inscription from Israel at the time of the crucifixion that it was a capital offense to take a body out of a tomb unless you were, in fact, caring for it. It was a capital offense, likewise, to fall asleep if you're a guard. We know from the writings of the first century Roman author Petronius that these Roman guards could, in fact, and would normally have been put to death for allowing even a crucified victim under their watch to be removed. In fact, Petronius tells the story in Satyricum of a body, corpses of crucified victims that had to be guarded upon penalty of the guards should they fail. No, not only do we have these inferential arguments, we have the testimony of the early Christians who backed up their testimony with their own lives. Many of them died martyrs' deaths because of their affirmation that Jesus Christ was risen and had appeared to them. Blaise Pascal, the 17th mathematician, 17th century, said, "I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut." You know, when you pay with your life for your testimony, it's a credible testimony indeed. All four Gospels, when we look at them, all agree on a number of points with respect to Jesus' resurrection. What's intriguing is that their testimony, though, is all totally independent. You may be aware that in portions of the Gospel, particularly in the chapters before Luke 17, you've got lots of parallels between Matthew and Luke, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where they say the same thing, sometimes even with the same words. But once you get up to the crucifixion, they're now totally independent. And the resurrection, all the reports of the appearances of Christ, totally independent. For that reason, it is all the more impressive where there are agreements. And one agreement is that Jesus made his first appearance to women. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, a woman named Salome, as well as Joanna and others. This does not make a dent on us. I notice all of you just heard it and you're not astonished or anything. But that's because we're not thinking with historical exactitude. If the story of the accounts of the resurrection appearances of Jesus were concocted, that is, if they were all just made up, no one in the first century, no one in the second century, no one in the third century or fourth, no one would ever invent a story of Jesus appearing to women. I don't mean to offend any women here, but the problem is we are living after Christianity's influence on our culture that has elevated the status of women to equality. The Bible says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus dignified the role of women as he ministered to women, breaking with cultural conventions, talking to them, entrusting them with responsibilities, and in this case, even entrusting them to be apostles to the apostles. He sends them, as the angel does before him, to bring the message of the resurrection to the other apostles. The Bible describes apostles as those who are eyewitnesses of the resurrection. The women were first. But no one in the first century would have done that, because in the first century, women did not have a right to bear witness in a court of law. Josephus says, "Let not the testimony of women be admitted because of the levity and temerity of their sex." They weren't allowed to give public witness in judicial proceedings. The Talmud says, though a woman is subject to the commandments, she's disqualified from giving evidence. We don't even want to hear what she saw. For the same reasons in the biblical world, women were not allowed to serve as witnesses to a will. Don't you see then, the only reason why this is said in the text is because it's so. The inclusion of inconvenient and unwelcome facts is the greatest evidence of historical reliability. When you put things in that no one would invent in that culture, you can take it to the bank. You can trust that it's so. Well, not only is there that, there are other arguments that might be worthy of our attention. Just mention two others. One is the consistency of the witness at the most unusual feature of Christ's resurrection. And the second thing I want to share is the variety, the amazing variety of the witness. First, the consistency. Though independent, though no one was saying the same thing. You know, if you're a school teacher and the kids all explain, you know, that mean picture of you using the exact same words in exactly the same way, well, now you know there's collusion. If everyone says the story differently in little ways, then you have reason to believe it. So it is with the many witnesses to the resurrected Savior. For 40 days he appeared to his disciples, sometimes in small numbers, sometimes large numbers. And in all of these appearances, in all the descriptions of what people saw, they all agree on something for which there is no parallel in the ancient world. Nowhere in any of the pagan writings, nowhere in the Dead Sea Scrolls, nowhere in any of the Jewish writings, nowhere in the Old Testament do we have descriptions of resurrections like the resurrection of Jesus. Everywhere else, when someone is raised, like, say, Lazarus from the dead, it's just a revivified corpse. And the person's body is not intrinsically different, and they will die again. You raise them up, they'll die later. Jesus' resurrection is unparalleled and has no prior description, no prophecy that describes it in the way that all the witnesses describe having seen. And what they all agree on is that his body was a spiritual body. It has physical aspects, and then it has aspects that defy physicality. Physical aspects in that, well, when he rose again, the tomb was empty. So there's continuity with the body that was put to rest. Physical aspects in terms of the fact that he invited people to touch him. The women in our Gospel of Matthew account clasp his feet. This isn't a vision. You don't do that with a vision. They grabbed his feet as they worshiped him. On other occasions, he himself invited people to touch him. He said, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. This is to the disciples on the evening of that resurrection day. He then revealed himself later on, according now to the Gospel of John, that was out of the Gospel of Luke, to Thomas and said, "Put your fingers here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side, right into that spear thrust. The hole is still there." He's physical. He eats. He shares bread. He broke bread with the disciples on the way to Emmaus. He ate fish. He had breakfast with bread and fish in John chapter 21. And yet he's also got a spiritual body. Unlike physical bodies, apparently he just passed through the grave clothes, leaving the headpiece separate from the rest. So that when John the Apostle looked in, he said, "There's a resurrection. This is miraculous." This, by the way, is an argument against the authenticity of the Shroud of Turin. Because there you don't have separate parts as are described in the Gospels. He also passed through walls, it appears. In fact, it was rather frightening. Wherever they would be, he'd suddenly show up. While their disciples on the way to Emmaus are walking along, talking about things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking him a ghost. In the Gospel of John chapter 20, we read about on the first day of the week in the evening, the disciples were together, the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." A week later, when he then came and revealed himself to Thomas along with the other 10 disciples, it says they were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said, "Peace be with you." You notice he keeps saying, "Peace be with you." Because it's very upsetting to have someone suddenly be there who's physical while the doors were locked and he couldn't get in. And so he also likewise disappears from their sight, as he does in Luke chapter 24, suddenly. And then finally he's taken right up into heaven. It's a spiritual, physical body. They all agree. How did they come up with the very same story? Unless it was so. where there's no parallel to this in ancient literature. And then there is the variety. And with this, I'll close. Jesus appeared to both men and to women, individually, one-on-one. He appeared to both men and women in groups. The groups range from the size of 2, sometimes 4, sometimes 7, sometimes 10 or 11, and on one occasion, 500. How do you explain that? How do you get 500 people to agree that they met with the risen Savior, he preached to them, shared a number of things, and now they're willing to die for him? He met with the disciples out in the countryside and also in the city. He met with them in Judea and then also up in Galilee. He appeared to them indoors and he appeared to them outdoors. He appeared in the morning and also in the evening, but never at night when everyone was asleep. He didn't appear then, because that would have just been a vision. Sometimes he appeared by prior arrangement. At other times, it was without prior arrangement. He was observed close up, and he was observed at a distance. He appeared in the upper room. He appeared on a hill, by a lake, and on a road. In some cases, he was sitting. In other cases, he was standing. In another case, he was walking. His appearances weren't just auditory, where you would hear a voice, or visual, where you'd see something, but it was always all auditory, visual, and tactile. He's described as the one whom the women clasped his feet. He invites, touch me and see. A ghost has not flesh and bones. Put your fingers here, he said to Thomas. In every case, he had vital things to say. It wasn't just a smile, a kind of beatific, transcendental look. No, he spoke. He had lengthy exchanges. He restored Peter in John 21 with much talk and communication. In Luke chapter 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said about himself in all the scriptures. That was a multiple-hour message. He did it, and it caused their hearts to burn within him. He made a fire. He cooked a meal. He broke bread and ate with them. In every case recorded, Jesus appeared to adults. When he appeared to more than 500, children may have been present, but on no occasion did he just appear to kids and then get the parents going bananas about it. He always appeared to those with rationality who understood what was going on. He never appeared in a way that only some could see him, or some could hear him, or some would be eating with him. No, in every case, everyone who was there saw him. Everyone who was there ate with him. Everyone heard. There's nothing about his appearances that resemble the supposed appearances of ghosts or the religious visions that many people claim to have, whether they're claiming to see some deity, maybe God himself, a saint, a vague reflection in a window. You had to kind of look at it from over here and at this hour in the afternoon, nor in the clouds, nor even in a pizza tray, as was recently claimed. None of Jesus' appearances read like the result of gullibility or overactive imagination. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can read the scriptures for yourself and make up your own mind and read the accounts of lives transformed forever based on what Christ accomplished with his resurrection. Oh, our lives should be changed by that which he has done for us. His life for our life. His power, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he'll raise us also. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we will be united with him in his resurrection. We won the lottery and then some. And our hearts are filled with joy, and we leap with delight at what God has done. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in this we greatly rejoice. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for that which you have accomplished. We pray that our lives would be changed by it, that we would now experience your presence with us by your Holy Spirit and have this hope burning within us, that you too will change us even as you change Jesus, what you impart to us, his resurrection life, and make us new in him, in Christ's name. Amen.